We are in the church. We know that the world in which we live is deceived in many different ways. And the longer that we practice God's way of life, the fact that the world around us is deceived becomes more clear. And one of the areas in which the world is most deceived is in the area of religion. And when you look at the world, that's an area in which the world very clearly misses the mark. As you look at the world, as you just examine the people in it, a significant number of people on the planet do not believe there is a God, period. You know, the communist areas of the world don't believe that, and Russia and China have as their official policy that there is no God. And other communist nations such as Cuba and North Korea also share the same view. And as you add up the populations of the world, the communist world is a significant portion of it. They don't believe in God at all as a state policy. Of course, in our Western world, there are atheists, and they don't believe there's God, and they've become more aggressive as the century moves along. So they don't believe in God, and they're seeking to promote that and saying, we can be good people, and we can contribute to society. We don't have to believe in God. And so that's part of our world. And we also have a significant number of people that don't know whether God exists at all. They're called agnostics. They're just not sure. Is there a God? Maybe, maybe not. In India, people believe that cows are gods. So, and you can see that if you ever go to India, they're wandering around. And it's amazing to see all these cows wandering around in wherever, whatever part of India you happen to be in. And I couldn't imagine cows roaming around, but it's part of their culture, and it's just the way it is. And you can put up with most anything. And as you look at India as well, it has varied religions, some of which we know about, others that we don't. Some of them we've never heard of. In Thailand, they revere images of Buddha. And when you look at Buddhism, one of its chief tenets is enlightenment, becoming enlightened. And when you look at that particular religious view, is Buddha a god or is he not? When I was taking a class in world religions, I don't believe they considered him a god, but I'm not sure of that. The Muslims will tell you that they believe in a very different God than the one that we believe in as Christians, and that's demonstrated by the fact that they don't call him God, they call him Allah. And they have a very different holy book that is known as the Quran. So the Christian world finds itself divided about who God is and how we are to honor him. And the Christian world has different views on that. There's not a uniformity of understanding on that front. And each of the sects has distinctions that cause them to differ from other groups calling themselves Christians. For instance, the largest group of Christians, known as Catholic, they see that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and is the successor of Peter. And as you look at popes are elected. And so sometimes you get a conservative pope, sometimes not. The pope that is in office at this time is more on the liberal side. And as you look at just summarize about the reality of the world in regard to religion, is that it's very confused on that subject. It's not uniform, but it is quite diverse and quite sometimes confusing. In our community, in the post-Worldwide Church of God days, many who had previously belonged to that fellowship now speak of the Church of God community. It's this much greater body, the Church of God community. And in that Church of God community, you find a number of groups called Church of God, some well-known ones, and there are hundreds, maybe thousands, of smaller groups in living rooms and in small meeting rooms all around the world. And among those groups, a Christian is seen to be those people who keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they tithe, and they do not eat anything unclean. in their view, if you're doing those things, then you're most likely a Christian. And they will consider you most likely a member of the body of Christ. And the question that I would ask at that point, is that what you think? If you see people, if you see people practicing those things, are they Christians? Are they Christians? And going further and looking at this subject, for example, as you look at observant Jews, do they keep the Sabbath day? Do they keep the holy days? Do they tithe? And are they particular about clean and unclean meats? They absolutely are. But would you conclude they're Christians? Really couldn't do that because they do not accept Christ in any way, shape, or form. All these things, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, paying tithes, and eating only clean meats, can be done without any evidence of God's Spirit. For you to do those things, you don't necessarily have to have God's Spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ lays out the characteristics of his servants. And a man who wrote about the Sermon on the Mount by the name of John Stott, he's a fairly prominent Christian writer, said the message of the Sermon on the Mount refers to the Sermon on the Mount as the nearest thing to a manifesto that he, Jesus Christ, ever uttered. For it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. So he's telling you and me, this is what I expect those who follow me to be doing. This is the way they are to be. And as I am guessing that you are in all probability familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look at that, it tells us what those qualities that God is looking for. And it's interesting that it doesn't say that those people who follow him are Sabbath keepers. It doesn't say they keep the holy days. It doesn't say that they tithe. It doesn't say that they refrain from putting pepperoni on their pizza. He doesn't mention any of those things in the Sermon on the Mount. But what he's pointing to is that the people of God are going to be serving him in a much higher form than just mechanistically going through the keeping of the Sabbath and other things. And as you look at Christ's disciples, they are to keep those things, but they are serving God in a much deeper way than just doing those outward actions. So Christ's disciples, we are told, are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so it's not just something that we do, but something that is deeply a part of all of us. And we are to keep the holy days and the Sabbath and all of that. But you can do that just on a surface level in a way that is called the letter and not be aware of the Spirit. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's go to John chapter 4 and examine this. John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Christ is involved in speaking with a Samaritan woman and covering in certain ways the thing. Let's begin in verse 5. John chapter 4, verse 5. So he, that is Jesus Christ and his disciples, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So Jacob purchased this particular plot of ground and near the city of Shechem. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 33. And as you go back, you don't have to turn there. I'll read this. It's in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And there it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So Jacob bought this, and he gave it to his son Joseph as an inheritance. And the people of Manasseh, descendants of Joseph, they dwelled in this area before they were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And this was on the west side of the Jordan. There were other Manassites who lived on the east side, but these were on the west side, close to the city that's being talked about here. The woman Christ met at Sychar was a descendant of people brought in to replace them by the Assyrians. She was not an Israelite. She was of those people that came in when the Assyrians took over the area. The name of the place that you would look at today in order to look at Sychar would be Nablus, which if you hear about things going on in Israel today, Nablus is one of the places. Let's go to John chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Verse 7, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So they're looking for food. He's been traveling. He's thirsty. And he asked this woman for a drink, which was an unusual thing, because most Jews wouldn't even deign to speak to a Samaritan woman or a Samaritan, period. And you didn't have cup dispensers at that time. He could get his cup and get his own drink. She had to have a cup that he would drink from. And it was unusual for a Jew to ask this woman for a drink of water. But Christ did. And when Christ asked for her to give him a drink and he would drink from her cup, this greatly surprised the woman. John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "The woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So she recognized this is unusual. Verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to you, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he would have given you the water of life, something far beyond a drink to quench your physical thirst. So he begins to speak to her of spiritual things and look beyond that to what water represents. John chapter 4, verse 11. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?'" So she's still thinking in physical terms, thinking of physical water. And he's talking to her about spiritual things. Verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And Jacob was not the father of these people who lived in Samaria at this particular time or in that area. They were not descendants of Jacob. She goes on to say, "Who gave us the well?" And Jacob didn't give it to them. It was given to them by Joseph. "And drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock." So this woman has a certain view of things which Christ knows not to be true, but those are minor issues. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "Jesus answered," and she's trying to draw Christ into a argument about the Samaritans and the Jews and all of that, and he refuses to get involved. "And he said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" So he's talking about water that's going to give you eternal life, something far beyond anything physical. So what Jesus does here is to introduce the gift of God, by which he meant the Holy Spirit, which, you know, water is a type of. And the Holy Spirit is necessary to participate in everlasting life. So he's telling her things that she had no comprehension of, but Christ was sharing it with this Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" So she's thinking, wow, if I could have this water all the time that would give me eternal life, I don't need this water, and I'm not going to have to drop my bucket into this deep well and pull that water out of there. It's to make my life much easier. So again, she's thinking physically, but Christ is talking to her spiritually. John 4, verse 16 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the mountain she's referring to is the mountain that was nearby called Mount Gerizim. And she goes on to say in the verse, And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So this woman is thinking physically again in terms of water and the physical place of worship. But that's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about something much bigger. John 4, verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The place is not the significant issue, is what he's pointing out to her. And as he's making a very important point for her and you and me. As you think about that, what Christ said to her is God worshipped in Jerusalem or Samaria today. Is God worshipped in Jerusalem or Samaria today? There is no temple there as there was back in Christ's time. The temple's been gone for 2,000 years, and I don't think any of us believe that Samaria is a special place to worship God. All of that has changed. John chapter 4, verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. Christ here says, You worship what you do not know. Yes, this lady had a form of worship, but he said, You don't fully understand the bigger picture. And as you think about you worship what you do not know, as we think about our individual lives, most of us grew up worshiping what we did not know. Many of us worshiped, but we did not know the answers of why we worshiped in the way we did. I went to the Presbyterian Church. I went to the Nazarene Church. I went to the drive-in church. I went to different ones. But, you know, I heard what they said, but why was it right over somebody else? I didn't understand. And as we were in this state where we worshiped what we did not know, we thought surely somebody knows. But as God opened our eyes, we found that many of them didn't know what to worship. They didn't have the answer. I know that when I was searching for answers about who to worship and why to worship and when to worship, you know, I talked to somebody that I thought was knowledgeable in the scriptures. And the big question was, should Christians have long hair? You know, this is back in the era when you had the play hair and all of that, and that was a big issue. And so I said, well, if you look at this scripture in Corinthians, it says you're not to have long hair. And he said, no, you got to realize that's just for that time. And we're in a more modern era, more advanced, and that doesn't apply anymore. So I thought, I don't think I can follow this guy's direction. So that's when I began to pursue the church more intensely. But I realized he didn't understand. And it was shocking for me that you have all these churches and they're all wrong. That was a shock to me. So who has the answers? I certainly didn't. And as you look at the world, we came to realize that Satan has deceived it completely. And this is especially true when it comes to religion. Most people who worship do not know. They are following a religious deception. And if you're following that which is false, it never leads to salvation. And Christ goes on to say here at the end of verse 22, he says, We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And if you look at the time of Christ, they really didn't have the answers to salvation. So when it says the Jews have the answers, what is he talking about? He's talking about those who would be spiritual Jews. And they were the ones that God gave the answers to. And that's what we are today. We are, in a sense, spiritual Jews. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it talks about the origin of religion. John chapter 8, verse 44. And he says there, You are of your father the devil, speaking to the Jews, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So as you look at Satan, who was mentioned in the sermonette, he has no truth in him. It says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the first liar and the father of it. The best liar. He's quite effective at what he does. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, which because it doesn't fit with what you believe. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? For who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he very soundly condemns these Jewish religious leaders. And we are of those children who are the children of those whom we want to follow and the one who guides us and directs us in what we do. And we are of God if we do what he wants us to do, and we're of Satan if we do what he wants us to do. Let's go to Romans chapter. I'll just read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A couple of verses here that pertain to this. Romans 8, verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the in the flesh. So it's not that you've been circumcised. That's not the issue. To be circumcised is certainly important, even for Christians, but he's talking about it in a spiritual way. In verse 29 it says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's not a matter of being circumcised of the flesh, but it is something that takes place inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we, as Christians, must be circumcised, but it is a circumcision of the heart. It's something inward, something of the heart and of the mind. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 20, or excuse me, Galatians 3, verse 29, I'll just quote this and then we'll pick up again in John chapter 4. Galatians 3, verse 29. It says, tell us if you are Christ, then tell us that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's a spiritual thing. And if we are Christ through being circumcised of the heart, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. It says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. To worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if anyone... For anyone to worship God in spirit and truth requires God's spirit dwelling in them. God's spirit must be dwelling in them whether they are Jew or Gentile. And for us to worship God in spirit, God's spirit must dwell in us. Because we've got to be able to see beyond the letter, to see the depth of what God wants us to do and understand what God instructs us to do. The law, as you look, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll continue in verse 3. Romans chapter 8. And Paul here is speaking about people who are followers of God in the flesh. And he's making a point about following God in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. There it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could not enable people to keep it. If you've been in the church and you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, from the time that we've become familiar with those commandments and God's instructions, how many of us have kept them perfectly? Knowing the law is good, but once we knew the law, we just jumped right in there and began keeping them. I wish that were the case, but that's not the reality. for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And that's the problem. We can read the law in the Bible. We can read God's instructions about keeping it and different aspects of it. We can read all of that. And it can register with us intellectually, but because we're flesh and blood, we can't keep the law. We all fall short. We all sin. So the law had no mechanism to forgive sins. It made you aware of what the law was, and you could see whether you were keeping it or not. But it offered no mechanism for those who have sinned. And so the law, if we broke it, we got into trouble. But the law did not offer us a way to get out of trouble. Romans 8:3 continued. So he's talking about the law and that we are weak in the flesh. And it says, continues in Romans 8, verse 3. It's speaking of God. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he came and he was a human being, a physical human being, living as we do in the flesh. And he sent him on account of sin. So he came in the flesh in order to make a way for us out of the penalty of sin. And what Christ did was he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God conquered sin in human beings. He made it possible for you and me to be forgiven and to enter into a relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. So Christ came, and he died for our sins, and he opened the way for what's described here in Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It might be fulfilled in you and me. And that's only accomplished through our being forgiven and God working in us through his Spirit in order that we can keep his law. We can be forgiven and we can learn what God's law is and put it into practice. And as he says here at the end of the verse, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we realize that just living in the flesh, we can't keep God's law. We may know it, we may agree with it, but we can't keep it. And what happens along the way in life is that we fall short. We sin. We're led by our carnal nature to sin against God, and we have all fallen short. And God has sent his Son into the world in order to die for sin, to be resurrected from the dead, and then through the Spirit to live in all of us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It would be fulfilled in us, and it would become a part of our being, not something that is on tablets of stone, but in our hearts. Verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. You know, if your focus is on the physical, on the flesh, then you're going to fulfill the desires of the flesh because that's what's on your mind. What you set your mind on, that's what you're going to do. And if you're just operating on a fleshly level, you're not going to be able to please God. It says, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So as we set our mind on things above the flesh and beyond the flesh to those things that are spiritual, we focus on those things that are spiritual, that's how God's way of life is going to be instilled in us. We focus upon the spiritual things and seek the spiritual things. For to be carnally minded is death. So if you're just operating on the physical level, you know, you're just, you know, I don't need to go to church. I need to watch this football game today. There are two big ones. I want to see who's going to the Super Bowl, but I'll be thinking about God throughout the entire contest. Good luck with that. You know, as you begin thinking about it and focusing on it, it's pretty easy to forget about God. You know, people told us, well, I can golf and think about God. It's beautiful out there on the course. Are you thinking about God or that next shot? I got to make this putt. Whatever. You don't think about God. And God said, you got to focus your mind upon me and the spiritual things. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Focusing upon the spiritual things produces a completely different product, life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So it's been influenced to be selfish, to be self-focused, and we don't want to be subject to God. We want to do whatever we want. And it says that it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't do it. So if you're just taking a fleshly approach to life, you know, I'm not going to, I don't need to repent. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to do any of that. And I'll be fine with God. But God tells you right here that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you cannot have eternal life if you're not willing to submit to God and be pleasing to Him. The ALT Bible is a different version, but I think it gives a good summary here of verses 6 through 8. It says, for the mindset or way of thinking is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So it's a mindset, how you think. And that's crucial. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor is it able to be. Now the ones being in the flesh are not able to please God because they don't have the mind of God. You can only have the mind of God if God's Spirit is dwelling in you. And he says, those with the mind of God are able to please God. And why is that? Because they are able to see what is pleasing to God through the Spirit. You can see what is pleasing to God through the Spirit. And if you step back and think about it, in the way that we conduct ourselves according to the flesh, sometimes we may be kind of neutral. But many times you can say, I don't think this fits with what God wants, as we act in ways that are not Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh. They're not in the flesh. And why is that? Because God has given them His Spirit. He's called them out of the world. He's opened their minds to the truth, helped them to see their sinfulness, and for them to repent and accept Jesus Christ. And so we're not, we as Christians are not in the flesh. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this defines somebody who's a Christian. Somebody that has the Spirit of God. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we're dead to conducting ourselves just according to the flesh. And God has made us alive to begin to think about what is right and good and pleasing to God. We're thinking differently, a different mindset. What is righteousness? How do I practice righteousness? Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And it is through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we are able to serve God fully, that we're able to really, truly serve God. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if our mind is on fleshly things all the time, then we're going to die. We're on the wrong path. And as he says here in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. It's another definition of what it means to be a Christian. He says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, you were freed from that spirit of bondage, and you don't have to worry about guilt You don't have to worry about the death penalty, but you receive the spirit of adoption or sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God's Spirit is working in us to help us to understand what God wants and then to yield to God's Spirit in order to put it into practice. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So God has shown us that we are to come to repentance, and God will give us his spirit and work in us. And as we look at what Paul has to say, he says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know, we Christians, called by God, know that the law is spiritual." The law is the goal. We need to live this way, but as we yield to our carnality, we can't and don't do that. As Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin. And Paul was a longtime Christian, a faithful man, but he still falls short. So he says, so God tells us that the law is spiritual, and what did Paul mean by that? What did he mean by that? He means that the law is addressed to the mind and to the heart, to the inner man, to give him understanding. And the Holy Spirit leads us into God's higher thoughts. And what does God tell us back in the Old Testament? He says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." God's Holy Spirit leads us into higher thoughts that are pleasing to God. Now, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look at this higher way of thinking that is pleasing to God, and seek to apply what God wants us to apply. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at, and we'll begin in verse 21. So God said, there is something more that you need to do. You need to live by the Spirit, and he explains to us what that means. He explains to us the letter of the law, and he explains to us what we need to do as Christians. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And so the religious leadership came to the conclusion that when the fifth commandment says, "You shall not murder," that it's just talking about murder. So if you don't kill anybody, you're fine. You're fulfilling the law. So they didn't see beyond that basic premise. And Christ said, yes, that's what it says. And then Christ brings them along to a better understanding. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So he's not focusing on the commandment specifically or in a direct way. He's going back way beyond getting to the point where you're willing to commit murder, and he's looking at anger. And he says, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You're angry without a cause. You don't have righteous anger, but you have anger that is not right. And he says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, when you think about having contempt for, as you think about anger and what is being said here, then what he's talking about that is the most dangerous state you can be in is having contempt for a brother. And having contempt for another, a brother or a person in this world, is in danger of the second death. It is very serious. So Jesus showed three levels of unacceptable conduct toward others. It begins with anger. It begins with anger. It moves on to disrespect. So you're angry with somebody, and eventually you reach the point where you no longer have respect for them. And then you move to the third stage, which is contempt. These people are worthless. Raca, you fool. So he's talking about you start with anger, you move to disrespect, and you move to contempt. And as you see, Christ is addressing the mind. And he's showing that what Christ is talking about here goes far beyond just the commandment. And as you look at this particular progression, anger, disrespect, and contempt, it basically is how all relationships break down. It begins with anger, moves on to disrespect, and eventually it moves on to contempt. So it says, as you think about a friendship, as that relationship begins to break down, usually for some reason you become angry. Your friend has made you angry. And it could be various reasons, but you're angry. And eventually you're so angry with them that you have no respect for them. You grow to the point you have no respect for them. And eventually, if the problem is not addressed and rectified, then you have contempt for them. They're worthless. And you look down on them with hatred and contempt. As you look at a marriage, it deteriorates in the same way. You are angry with them, and eventually it becomes disrespect and eventually contempt. You know, I remember counseling with this couple, and the couple was so deeply estranged that the wife could not say one positive thing about her husband. He was just a total loss. Couldn't say anything positive about him, which surprised me, but you can see she had reached that point of contempt for her husband. You know, and this works in all relationships. This works in all relationships. The carnal pattern applies to any human relationship that you want to examine. So Jesus gave us God's judgment in respect to anger, disrespect, and contempt. As you look at the counsel that is mentioned there, basically, you would be executed. But guy, as you think about God's addressing the issue, what does he do? Where does he start? He starts long before, you know, he sees the anger and addresses that, which has to be addressed before you move on to disrespect and contempt. You don't want to get out that far. So God addresses our carnal nature way ahead of the act by addressing anger. So whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that's a very serious condition to be in. And as you look at anger in your life, you know, why do we get angry? And think about, is it justified? Maybe, but most of the time it isn't. We're irritated with somebody by what they've done or what they've not done, and so we're angry. We're angry. And God says, you got to deal with the anger. Don't let it go further on. So we must deal with anger immediately. Deal with it first. And as you look at the spiritual mind, what does it do? God's Spirit is in you. And what God's Spirit should do is cause you to be pricked in your heart once the anger is taking off, once the anger is rising, and you stop and you recognize, okay, I'm getting angry about this. I need to cool down. I need to deal with this. I can't let it go. Now, your carnal nature doesn't want you to let it go. I'm justified. Look at what they did to me. Look at what was said to me. That's just outrageous. And it's very easy to be angry and to let it get the better of you. And Christ says, look, you've got to take care of that before the situation gets worse. So Jesus taught us that we get into big trouble when we don't deal with our anger. And he tells us what? We're to love our neighbor. So I love that person that said that, did that, neglected to do that, whatever it may be. I love them, and I pray for them, and I pray that God would forgive me for allowing myself to get upset. And we all do. It's very easy for us as human beings. And so, as opposed to getting angry and upset, God wants us to love our neighbor. And that's a matter of the mind and heart. That's where it starts. And so as you recognize anger, you got to say, this can be a serious problem. And you've got to deal with it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and we'll look at another matter that Christ brings up. He says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' And that's what the commandment says. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God looks on the heart. And Jesus Christ here in his message in the Sermon on the Mount connects the eyes to the heart. If your right, and he goes on and talks about what you've got to do if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Not literally, but take the dramatic step to deal with it. Don't let your mind just run free. And he's making that point in verse 29. "The men of old sought to weaken God's seventh commandment, saying it was only a physical act." And that's what it is today. Adultery is just a physical act. It has nothing to do with the mind. But Christ is pointing out, look, it has everything to do with the mind. And what the scholars and among the people of Israel said was true. We're not to break the seventh commandment, but they did not look at the tenth commandment, which would have given them deeper insight into this. The tenth commandment says, "You shall not covet." And if they had put the two together, they would have seen it. They focused on the physical details, not the spiritual intent. So do we see that it is a spiritual matter? And we got to think about what's in my mind. What am I thinking about? Where is my mind focused? And if we are covetous, then we can just let it go further and further to where we will break the seventh commandment. As you look at human religions, they tend to focus on the physical, and people tend to relate to an idol they can see. And God said, "You're to worship me in spirit and truth." So do we need idols? No, we know God exists. We know a lot about God because of what God reveals in his word, but we don't have to see him. I don't know what he looks like. You don't know what he looks like. But we can still worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's difficult to relate to an invisible God, but that's what God has asked us to do. So when we pray, we're praying to God, but we don't see him. I don't hear a voice. I don't hear a voice. And as you look at people, you know, they really find it difficult to just speak directly to God and have a conversation with him. So what do many people do? They memorize prayers. They memorize the 23rd Psalm, or the what's called the Lord's Prayer. And they just repeat that over and over again, and they really don't have a conversation. But God wants us, as we worship him in spirit and truth, he wants you to have a conversation. Talk to him. What's on your mind? What are you dealing with? It's not wrong to go to God's word and look at God's word as you're praying, because sometimes you look at what God is saying and you can discuss it with the Father. So you go to God and you talk to him on your knees, and you don't have to be involved in doing repetitions. You know, you look at those people who do repetitious prayer. It's awfully boring. And you know what? It's easy to lose track. So you need to get the beads out, and that way you can count how many you did. But that's not what God wants. He wants it from the heart and from the mind. The Spirit-led mind empowers us to talk to our Heavenly Father as we might our own Father, in a heart-to-heart way. And humans often, as I said, prefer to just repeat things. And God said, don't do that. And as human beings, we also tend to like rules. We were talking about the Sabbath in the topic session today. And, you know, we all, you know, somebody said, well, maybe it would be nice if God wrote it all down in a book. And we have all these different rules. And I thought, well, God, people have already done that. It's called the Talmud, and we don't want to go there. And God has left it open to us on that issue and other issues to ask for God to give us discernment and understanding about how we should practice the Sabbath or God's way of life. So God gives us spiritual principles and laws, and through His Spirit, the mind to be able to look at them and come to determinations about them. So as you look at the Sermon on the Mount and what he's talking about there, he's given us principles that we can apply in regard to two of the things he mentioned about murder and adultery. And we can see there's a spiritual element that we must understand. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The people in Corinth were not exactly staying on course much of the time, and so Paul had many issues to discuss with them, which is a blessing to us so that we can look at their experiences and apply it. The Second Corinthians is a corrective letter, and it continues to correct. The main correction was done in First Corinthians, and in Second Corinthians, as he's talking to them in chapter 3, Paul is almost having to defend himself. He's having to defend himself because of they're attacking him for several different things. He wasn't a good speaker and all of those kinds of things. And basically, if you're being attacked, the usual response is to commend ourselves to our attackers. Okay, we begin to commend ourselves to our attackers, which, as you'll see here, Paul doesn't follow that course. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? You know, do I have to commend myself to you again? Do I need a letter of recommendation? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendations from you? Is that what Paul needed? Is that what was required? And Paul tells them something interesting here. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So what he's doing is he's going on the offensive, and he says, you are our letter of recommendation. We preached God's truth to you, and you responded to it, and by your yielding to God and receiving His Spirit and putting it into practice, that's the greatest recommendation we can have. It's not me. It's God's Word and God's Spirit working in you. As you look at, you might just stay there, and I'll quote another verse that relates in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We don't need to turn there, but I'll quote it. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He founded the church in Corinth. He worked in the Corinthian church for a substantial amount of time. He's the one who brought the truth to them. And they responded, and they grew, and they matured in the faith. Paul's labors helped the church to grow. And if the Corinthians needed evidence that Paul was a true apostle, they just needed to look at Paul's work among them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written out with ink, but the Spirit of the not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is on the heart. God was working among the Corinthians through His Spirit. And in a sense, it was the Spirit of God writing on tablets of flesh. And God's Spirit was working with them, and it should have been obvious. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, and it says, and we have such trust through God toward Christ, toward God, not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And Paul said, basically he's saying, I worked among you. I taught you the truth. But it doesn't make me special. It was God working through me. And he humbly gave the sufficiency to God. And God worked through him to help the people of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this verse tells us if we're going to try to live righteously by the letter, you're going to fail. There's not been one single human being, fleshly human being, that's done that. You're going to fall short at some time in some way. He says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So we're not just dealing with tablets of stone with which the commandments are written. We're dealing with God's Spirit and God writing on our hearts through His Spirit. So Paul is laying these things out for them and spelling out how God is working in them. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 18. Here it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and as Moses reflected God's glory in his walking about and doing those things that God asked him to do, and being in God's presence, he picked up that shining that came from God's glory. And it tells us that we are being transformed into that glory. So God, through His Spirit, is transforming us in order that we will shine. As Moses shined in a physical sense, we will shine spiritually. So we, as Christians, worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, let's take a look at one final matter here before we close. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he gives us a good illustration of God's Spirit at work. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of us are familiar with chapter 5 because we go through this at the Passover time every year. And he brings up that there was sexual immorality in the congregation that the congregation was tolerating. And it was sexual immorality that had been reported to him, and so he confronts the congregation over this. And it's not good at all, and it's especially bad that the congregation was tolerant. So he's carnal nature leads us to sin sexually, and carnal nature can also lead us to accept that sin and not really deal with it and confront it as we should as Christians. And as you look at the Corinthians, they were kind of pleased by their spirit of toleration. Look at us. We're so tolerant. I mean, that would win brownie points in our age, wouldn't it? And they were puffed up, and they were thinking that they were so enlightened that they could go on without addressing the problem in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul makes a judgment. He says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So Paul made a judgment that the congregation was unwilling to make. So he said, this is what you have to do. Because you can't tolerate sin because of the damage that it does. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. So when he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is behind him and backing him up. And so it's a most powerful statement, not something that you would say lightly. And he says, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's working in them through the Spirit, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So if you allow him to continue in the church, what's the outcome going to be? He's going to be judged with the church. And if he is continuing in sin, He's going to suffer the second death. But if you put him out of the church, he's going to be judged with the world. As it says, he will deliver such a one to Satan to go back in the world, to live as the world, and hopefully to be judged with the world, which you have a second resurrection. But if you're in the church and you're converted and living this way, you can't be in God's kingdom. So he goes on to talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ died for us. And then he says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he speaks of keeping the feast, not with the old leaven. And he talks about how we're to live. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, which do you think is living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit? Malice and wickedness, or sincerity and truth? I think we all see it, sincerity and truth. So Paul addressed the matter and the attitude behind it. The attitude behind it was spiritual blindness and spiritual pride. They didn't see the issue. They didn't see it. They didn't see it as a problem. But Paul had the wisdom and discernment to see it was a problem. It was a dangerous problem. And so he addressed it. And Paul, as I said, goes on to speak of malice and wickedness, which signifies living apart from God. You know, are God's people led by the Spirit going to be filled with malice and wickedness? I don't think so. And what does he say here? He goes on to say, malice, it tells them that they're to be yielded to God and not walk in malice and wickedness. And malice and wickedness are matters of the heart. As you look at the word malice, it's defined as active ill will. Active ill will, a desire to harm someone else, to do mischief, spite. Probably all of us have experienced this. Somebody has done something and we want to get even. We want to get back at them. We want to see them trip and fall. That's how we are humanly. And God says, don't go there. Malice is the exact opposite of God's love. Because God's love is outgoing concern to do good, to edify, to benefit. Even if the person is an enemy. Even if the person is trying to hurt you, it doesn't matter. God said, look, I don't want you to follow the Donald Trump path of tweeting every time somebody does something to you. That's not Christian at all. Let it go. And that's what we're to do. And sometimes we can go to the person, we can talk to them, and they're not going to repent. They're not going to repent. So what do you do then? Well, all right, they're not going to repent, so I'm going to take action against them. No, God said they may not repent. The best thing would be if they would repent. You could rejoice, but sometimes people don't. So what do? God said to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they would understand where they've sinned. And help me, God, not to carry anger or grudge in dealing with them. And what we have to realize is there are people who are malicious. Unfortunately, they're on a course that is not godly at all. And sometimes, you know, malice, you hide. You don't know they're malicious. And they'll say to you, oh, how are you? Nice to see you. And they don't really mean it. That's malicious. And sadly, we have to. It's a deception. So we have to look at the fact that wickedness describes every kind of sin, physical and spiritual. And what we try to do today is focus on worshiping God in spirit. Worshiping God in spirit. If you will, every time you feel anger coming on, stop and say, I don't want to go down this path. I want to get off this path, and I want to be yielded to God. I want to do what's right and pleasing to God. That's God's Spirit working in you. That's you worshiping God in spirit and truth. But you have to take action. It's not going to happen by itself. You have to consciously say, I don't want to go there. And you know, once you start down that path of anger, it's pretty easy to keep going. It's hard to stop. It's hard to stop. So then you go all the way down the path and then you realize I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And the reason I can say that is because I've been down that path too many times. But we want to quit going down that path and we want to say, I'm angry. This is bothering me. Maybe number one is keep your mouth shut. Don't say things you're going to regret. And give yourself time to cool down and rightly deal with it. So you don't want to allow it to run its full course. God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So we want to worship God in spirit. We want to understand that more fully, and we want to see how can I live up to the instructions that God gave me in the Sermon on the Mount and in other locations. And I hope we'll all take to heart God's admonition to go beyond the letter of the law and worship God in spirit. So today we talked about worshiping God in spirit. Next week we will talk about worshiping God in truth. So it's spirit and truth. So what does that mean? And hopefully we can come to a better understanding.